All right, so we've been talking about man's sinful, unrighteous, hopeless condition, and how we, by nature and by our will, you know, we determine things, we make choices, and we deserve, because of those choices, only God's wrath. But grace. We remember God's grace, and we find out that it really is, you know, as you talk about the darkness of sin and man's condition, the brightness of God's grace becomes even more overwhelming and beautiful and captivating. So from chapter 1 in verse 18 up to verse 16 of chapter 2, Paul described the Gentiles, the heathens, who were without the written knowledge of God, of the truth of God, but also without excuse, because God made provision for them to know him. And they knew him, but chose not to acknowledge him as God, as we read in the first chapter. And I understand James did a great job the week before last, just bringing out, you know, man's abandonment of that knowledge. And Warren Wiersbe actually said, in regard to that, it actually proves the opposite of evolution, because rather than starting with nothing and learning and growing in the knowledge of our Creator, we began with that knowledge. We were already, he made us Akamai of those things. And then we chose to go backwards, to believe the lie instead of the truth. And so we gave it up and became ignorant about God. And we've replaced him with science and philosophy and nature, et cetera, et cetera. And then last week, Carrie brought us through the second half of chapter 2, dealing with the Jews, those who have and had the written word of God, the written truth, and they were the keepers of that light, and they actually became experts of the laws, in the laws of God, experts at writing it, experts at reading it dramatically, and they were great orators and teachers, and they could recognize immediately when someone else was in error, and would call it like it was and act on the authority of that very word to correct it. And yet didn't even recognize that they themselves weren't following it and had gone way beyond what it actually said. In fact, they were so good at tending to the law, they expounded on it to the point of turning 10 commandments into 600 plus rules and regulations and thousands, maybe thousands upon thousands of stipulations and loopholes of how to get around those things that they had created, those issues. Like one, for instance, is not doing any work on the Sabbath. It was a solid law that God laid down. Well, they decided that you couldn't even leave your house on the Sabbath, because just going out the door, turning the doorknob, going out the door was work. And so they decided you couldn't do that, except if you, during the week, if you had time and you ran a string from your house down to the marketplace, and you go out the door and you actually touch that string all the way to the marketplace, you hadn't technically left your house. Isn't that amazing? Sounds like some of the things coming out of our government. No, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go there. But anyway, so they were experts at the law to a fault. And that was one of the problems. You know, they themselves didn't keep or live by God's word. And at the same time, they took great pride in the outward efforts that they made, including circumcision, which was important as well. Now, Paul begins in chapter 3 to take the facts that he just laid out throughout chapters 1 and 2 and to disassemble their false security. And you might say that they were so busy with what they thought was the work of the Lord that they forgot all about the Lord of the work. You know, it became more, they were finding their identity in the work they were doing instead of finding their identity in Christ. And that's what this is really all about. It's about his righteousness and our unrighteousness, and how we don't have to go around with our head hanging down, woe is me, I'm a horrible, terrible person, and that's just who I am, you know. But we can actually go around saying, man, I've got the righteousness of Christ upon me, covering me. It's what Jesus sees when he looks at us. He sees us perfect in Christ. He doesn't see how horrible we are. And yet, like them, we tend to go to the other extreme and say, well, I'm not so bad, you know, I can do this and do that, and, you know, and then we start working it out, trying to build this persona. It's kind of like, you know, last night, I joined some of the brothers for a little fishing trip, and we went up to the West Coast. I told you I would work this in here, didn't I, Stacy? And we went up the Waianae Coast there and cast some lines off of the beach, and I actually caught this huge fish. It was like, no, it was about a 12-pound, I think, ulua, right? Ulua, yeah. And I can show you a picture, I'm not lying. Stayed out way too late. But you know, now that I've caught this fish, then I'm a fisherman, right? So I can start acting like a fisherman, talking about it. Now, it doesn't matter that I didn't set up the pole, I didn't tie the hooks on. I don't know how to tie a knot for the weight to keep it on there. It doesn't matter that I'm not the actual one who cast the thing into the water. I just got to sit there in my little lounge chair, wait for the bell to go off, and I did reel it in, you know, and it put up a whale of a fight. But, you know, so now I'm a fisherman, right? And I can talk story and hang out with the other fishermen. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? There's a lot more to it. And now we see that the Jews had made the mistake as well. You know, they weren't the writers of the law. God gave them the word, and he made them the keepers of the law. And had told them exactly what to do, and you know, they went off on their own like they had it all figured out. And we tend to all have this identity crisis, you might say. And for them, it just became simply a job that they mentally believed they had figured out, but their hearts were not in it. And last week, of course, you found out that it's not the circumcision, the physical circumcision, that made them Jews, but it's the circumcision of the heart. And the word tells us the same for us. It's the circumcision of heart. There's no more Jew or Gentile. We're all God's children because of that circumcision of the heart. So what do you do when somebody tells you that all of your hard work and investment is flawed? That everything you thought was right was built on a false premises? You know, well, I don't know about you, but I tend to get offended. I tend to get defensive. And so we see that here in chapter 3. So Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 3, begins to have what seems to be a conversation with himself. He's not actually talking to anybody here. Actually, he's writing this letter probably in a place of seclusion. So he's recounting some of the arguments that were brought before him, some of the kickback that he got from what he shared with the people, and he continues this conversation. Now, these were, you know, like I said, these were probably literal objections that he had heard or was hearing from the crowd. But he takes these things up with himself to deal with them succinctly in this just eight verses, the first eight verses of chapter 3. And basically, he covers three issues that have come up because they want to know if he's actually challenging God, you know, because he's challenging some things that God established, like the circumcision. And yet we know that he wasn't doing that. He was challenging their understanding of it and how they were working it out in their life. So these three issues are their reliance on circumcision. They had made it, you know, a badge of honor. It was kind of the end all of, you know, that like an usher badge. I'm the usher, you know, I've been circumcised. And yet, you know, we see by the very nature of circumcision, it's a private, it's an intimate thing. And except for the pain, you know, it's not even noticeable. We wouldn't know who is and who isn't. And yet they made a position of this, a position of authority because of it. Then another issue was their possession of the law, the light. It was for them, it was the Torah and the first three books of the Bible. And they found their identification there as the chosen people of God. And in verse 1, you know, we hear this question, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision in regard to what was said in chapter 2 there? This was, you know, would seem like a legitimate argument. If we got circumcised and it was an issue for us all these years, and now these guys come and they can get saved and don't have to be circumcised, and what's the benefit of it? And you find out that, you know, this word benefit or advantage in the New American Standard literally means, you know, what profit is it to me? How does it, you know, improve my situation? What does it add to my life, and so on? This word advantage, we see it, well, profit is what you see in the King James Version, and according to J. Vernon McGee, it's that which is surplus, that which is excess. So they didn't just want, you know, a little respect. They didn't just want to be recognized. They wanted to know what more, you know, why couldn't they profit from this thing? So their question was flawed. They weren't interested in what it represented, but in what they could get out of it. And really what they want to know is if this great mark of the covenant, which began with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, didn't make them any better than these uncircumcised Gentile dogs, as they called us, then what good was it? What was the point of having it? And, you know, we tend to ask that same question today. And I hear you go, huh? We ask the same question in a different way because we wonder, you know, if my church membership or my affiliation with a church doesn't make me better than those other church people, you know, or if my reading through the Bible every year doesn't earn me any credits toward my, you know, with salvation or toward, you know, God understanding when I make a mistake. Or, you know, if I'm going to 3 Sunday services and a Wednesday service and a Saturday service, plus going to the prayer meetings and the men's or women's fellowship and a home fellowship, et cetera, we wear ourselves out trying to build this identity in what we're doing. And they're not bad things. The circumcision was commanded by God for the Jews. They had to do it. But it was for him. It wasn't for them. It wasn't for them to find their identity in this thing. And, you know, we read when we study the gifts of the Spirit, it was a common issue. People would start making that their identity. Well, I talk in tongues all the time. Well, I pray for people and they get healed. Well, I do this, I do that. But that's not the point. That's not our identity. Our identity is in the righteousness of Christ. And everything else is just fodder. It's an interruption. It's a distraction. And it can actually be, get in the way of what God wants to do. And it can actually bring reproach and shame on God and on his word. Now, I don't have any edge over that guy who just shows up every once in a while and does nothing. But they want to know, well, what's the point? What's in it for me? Well, nothing. If your heart's not in it, you do it all in vain. Unless the Lord build the house, they that labor do it in vain. As much as God designed it, your church, your baptism, your ushering cannot save you. Religion cannot save you. But if your heart belongs to God, then what else would you want to be doing? What good is it to convert people from one church to another church? There's no good in that. If both churches are dead in their rituals, it doesn't matter which church you go to. It's going to be the same. We just want to help people find a love for Jesus. You know, Calvary Chapel can't save you. Can you erase that from the tape, Mike? No, Calvary Chapel can't save you. Not even Christianity can save you if you're not truly following Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. And yet we make Christianity something altogether different. We make it a work of the flesh that, you know, we do this, we do that. We help in the community. We go out to Waikiki and witness on the weekends. You know, we teach the word of God from cover to cover. And it becomes that identity, and we want to avoid that. We need to follow Jesus. We need to have a relationship with Jesus so that we find our identity in him. Then we don't have any self-esteem issues because we're all flawed, right? We all should have low self-esteem in and of ourselves because we're sinners. And that's what this is pointing out. But the wonderful thing is the contrast between how sinful we are and how gracious God is and how much he loves us and the extent he went to reach us and to cloak us with his righteousness. We just keep coming back to that. Now, the Jews have the undeniable advantage of the revelation of God. And their circumcision is the seal of God's everlasting covenant with Israel. So Paul exclaims in verse 2, that it's great in every respect. First of all, now this is not first as in 1, 2, 3 in that point of order, but it's first of all, your version may say chiefly or chiefest. It's the most important thing that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He chose them to deliver his word, to bring his light to the world. And that was a great thing. The oracles, or in the Greek, the logion, or more commonly in the New Testament, we see that as logos. And that's the word of God. It's the important supernatural truth of God. And it's clear that God gave the nation of Israel the word of God, and they communicated it. But that word also had something special for them contained in it. And that's the covenant, the promises. Now, we don't think that God sowed the seed of Judaism so that the world could reap Christianity and then Judaism died. We don't believe that. That's not what the word of God said. It wasn't absorbed or blotted out by God's next greatest act. Because God is faithful and he doesn't change. It was first given to them along with the promises, yet to be fulfilled and uniquely theirs. And if God doesn't fulfill his promise to Israel, then what hope do we have of him keeping his word? We'd be no better off than the poor man or woman that marries an adulterer or adulteress who left their previous spouse for them. We can look at that and see the flaw in it. If they weren't faithful to the first spouse, why would we expect them to be faithful to the second? Right? If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, how could we have any reasonable confirmation that he's going to keep his promise to us? What if he chooses another people down the way and decides to do it all different, right? But we know his covenant and the seal of circumcision was intended to be not just a physical condition, it was a heart condition. Even in the Old Testament, we see it. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 17, I'm going to read those. If you want to turn there, you may. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 17, it says, "Forgive me." I'm sorry, this was my word, not the word. Forgive me if you got this last week. I don't know exactly what verses the guy shared, but this portion of scripture not only speaks about what was talked about last week in the circumcision, but it answers the questions that we're facing today. So Deuteronomy 10, 12 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and love him. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven on the highest the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. Even you," speaking to the Jews, "above all people as it is this day. So," verse 16, "circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." I'm sorry, let's finish this, because you just can't stop there. He goes on to say in verse 18, "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Now, does that sound like God is finished with Israel? Or that he was just going to accomplish a purpose and move on? No. God is faithful. Doesn't he sound like a God you can trust? A God you want to follow and give your heart to? I know we're not getting very far in a hurry, but as one of the brothers said earlier this evening, we're just passing time waiting for the rapture. Anyway, verse 3 in Romans chapter 3. "What then?" This is the next question that we tackle. If some did not believe, and he's being generous here, saying some, as in just, you know, a few didn't believe, would, you know, but we know it was more like all or most. But if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And Paul's answer is, may it never be so. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Now let's pause here in that verse. Can God tell a lie? Can God tell a lie? Are you guys with me? No. Numbers 23:19. If you don't have this marked, mark it in your Bible. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And then we read in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13, says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having potentially waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Isn't it funny how we knew this when we were kids? You guys remember that? Pinky swear? We knew that was the end of the dispute, man. If you could pinky swear, you had a contract, right? So you'd pinky swear and, I've lost my notes here. You'd pinky swear, you'd cross your heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You'd ask, you promise? No crosses. Even as children, we understood this principle that a contract was a contract, a covenant is a covenant. God can't lie. He doesn't change his mind. There's no shadow of turning with him. The word he tells us is, in fact, that he holds his word in a higher regard than his own name. That's why he can make that promise. When my word goes out, it always hits the mark. It always produces the fruit I sent it out for. It never comes back to him void. So we can always look to his word and stand on the promises of his word. Going on in that same passage in verse 17, it says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that was his will and his word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both pure and steadfast, sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow! Is this sinking in? Romans 3, back in verse 4, the last part there, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And he was quoting David's beautiful psalm here, his psalm of repentance, after he spoke to the prophet Nathan and it was revealed that he had taken Uriah and had Uriah's wife Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. And he declares, against you alone have I sinned, O God. And then following with that, he says, in sin my mother conceived me. Yet God is faithful to his promise to love us and to forgive us. His promise to the Jews just the same as to us ultimately. We read in Romans, and we'll study it thoroughly when we get there. But in Romans chapter 8, I know you've heard this quoted many times and have probably quoted it yourselves. Romans 8:28. And 29 and 30. I think you got to get all three of those together. It says, for those whom he foreknew, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, God in his foreknowledge already knew us, knew how what decisions we would make and how our life choices, where they would take us. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And that's his purpose for us, is to conform us into the image of Christ, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now this was the Jews, and this is us. This was the Gentiles back in the day. This is the Gentiles and Jews of this day that God was speaking to. Though we were born in sin, conceived in our mother's womb in sin, though we make sinful choices, we have the opportunity to repent because of God's faithfulness and his righteousness. And he is faithful to his promise to love us and to forgive us. His promise to us, just the same as to the Jews. And we know that God causes all those things to work together for good to those who are called and love God. Let's see, I have a note here I was supposed to remember, and now I can't remember what it was for. Oh, let's go back to Romans 3. That was to remind me not to forget the rest of the verses there. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, this is the third question they were asking, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not righteous, is not unrighteous, is he? Now Paul says, I am speaking in human terms, but may it never be. It's unthinkable that our unrighteousness would demonstrate God's righteousness. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Because if he, in his righteousness, has made us unrighteous so that his righteousness is more obvious, or it somehow our unrighteousness confirms his righteousness, then we've made him unrighteous, haven't we? And then he can't stand in judgment. But we know he's righteous above all. And like I said, as the dark gets darker, the light shines brighter, but it's not because the dark is responsible for the light. The light's always there, and the light shines brightest in the darkness. So we don't put our unrighteousness on God, because he is the righteous judge who will judge the world. But if through my lie, he continues in verse 7, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? They're saying, aren't we helping God out by sinning? So we're making him look really good. But that's not it. And they say, and why not? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is just. And just a little interjection here, we know that the whole premise from the Quran for the Muslims is to bring on this great chaos and this horrible time of darkness, so that, because they think that's what needs to happen for their imam, their 12th imam, to be ushered in. And they don't realize that in that, you know, they're actually just fulfilling prophecy, and that Christ is going to come during that time and bring peace and restore order and prepare the world for judgment as well. Let me see where I was at here. You know what? Let me just read this again so that I don't miss anything. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, that's Israel and us, to be conformed to the image of his Son, not to the world's image. We don't want to be conformed to the world. We're in the world and not of it. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, in Romans chapter 8 again, I'm sorry, go back there just briefly and skip down to verse 38. And we read, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Does that give you hope? No matter how unrighteous we become, no matter how many times we lose our way, there's nothing that's going to separate us from God's love. It's already in Christ Jesus. Nothing can change that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does this encourage you to pray for our Jewish counterparts? You know, they're the original vine. And for a time they've rejected, and the word says we've been grafted in. We've been given that opportunity because of their rejection. But it says we've only been given the opportunity for a time as well. And that's so we can bring them to a jealousy to want to be back in there, back in God's favor, and to come to Christ. So we want to pray for Israel. We want to encourage them to give up if they're resting on their laurels of who they are and what they've done. Because many of them, most of them still do. And we want to encourage them to give that up and get to know Jesus, their Savior, their Messiah. Paul made it known in his day that Jews and Gentiles are under the wrath of God. And the next 10 verses, as we get into those, he's going to make it much more inclusive. All have sinned. You know, right now he's divided it. He said, you know, the Gentiles without the law, guilty. Sinners deserve death. The Jews with the law, guilty. Sinners deserve death. Now he's going to paint it with a much more broad brush and say, all the world is guilty before a righteous God. And you know, we can compare ourselves to one another. I do it all the time, although I remind myself not to. I do it anyway. Can compare myself to somebody else and say, well, you know, compared to what they're doing, I'm not doing that bad. You know, I'm pretty good. They're really bad. And I'm, you know, but of course my sin always looks worse on somebody else, you know. And the Bible says comparing themselves to themselves, they became fools. But when we look at ourselves in front of that white sheet that doesn't even need to be cleaned with OxyClean of God's righteousness, we see how dirty and filthy we are, like the prophet Isaiah. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. When he saw the temple of God and he saw the righteousness, that train filling the temple, and the angels crying holy, he realized, man, I'm worthless without God. You know, it was interesting when I was visiting my family. I'm the youngest of six, and if my mom's been over here, if you've met her, she'll tell you I'm the baby. I'm still her baby. And everywhere we went, grocery store, the bank, the restaurant, everywhere, let me introduce you to my son. He's a pastor, and he's from Hawaii. And everybody, you know. And I had made a comment, you know, that whenever Jesus is ready to take me, I'm ready to go. And she said, "Oh no, we can't lose you. We need you here." And I said, "No." I said, "Without Jesus, you wouldn't even want to be around me, Mom." She knows. She forgets, but she knows. Without Jesus, there's nothing good about me. And when I go, the only thing good about me will still be here, and that's Jesus. And I told her, Mom, I didn't call her man. She'd slap me. I said, "Mom, when you go to the restaurant, when you go to the bank, you go to the grocery store, you should be saying, 'Have you met my Jesus? He's awesome. He's from paradise, and he's my Savior, and he wants you to get to know him, and he wants you to come to paradise with him. He already bought you a ticket. It's a free trip one way. You get to stay.'" That's what this is all about. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He loves us. He died to save us. Paul made it known in his days that the Gentiles and Jews were under the same wrath because all have sinned. The Gentile sinner needs a Savior. The Jewish sinner needs a Savior. He needs Jesus. You and I need Jesus to save us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We need the great shepherd to come and to rescue us. I want to close. I know it's a little short, but that's okay. We're just hanging out and talking about Jesus. So I want to close with this from Francis Schaeffer. This really challenged me. I think it'll challenge you as well. He said, think of the advantages we've had in Northern Europe and North America. Now, this was written a few years back, with our whole culture built on the Reformation, with the ability to buy a Bible in any 5- and 10-cent store. Of course, now many of us have 20-plus translations on our smartphones right there at the touch of a finger for free. But he said, with our literature full of Bible quotes, if the Jews were condemned because they didn't believe despite their advantages, what must God say to our Christian nations today? If the Jews had an advantage, we certainly have more. If God condemned the Jews for their lack of response, may he have mercy on us. We who have the Bible today stand more condemned than people today who don't have the Bible, who have only the witness of their conscience. But we also stand more condemned than those who had the Bible in Paul's day. To have these advantages and not believe, to have these advantages and turn away from God, to have these advantages and yet to cause the name of the living God to be blasphemed. What excuse can we make? How do we expect to get away with it? When young people from all over the world come to a country like the United States to study in our universities, only to return to their homes cynical and atheistic, should we be surprised when God looks at us and says, "You are under my wrath"? Those are tough words, aren't they? But John 3:16, in God's righteousness and his love, he loved the world so much that he gave us the answer, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? I know most of you guys pretty well, I think, you know. But I don't know your hearts. Hey, you look great on the outside. You guys look awesome on the outside. But I don't know your hearts. I don't know what it's like inside. The Bible talks about whitewashed sepulchres, graves, with that white, clean white paint on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. Have you found your identity in Christ? Are you having an identity crisis? Because you feel like you need to do more, you got to be more, you got to accomplish more. Give it up tonight. Take on the righteousness of Christ. Let all that other stuff go. Do those things because you want to, not because you feel like you have to. And don't let the devil beat you up when you don't, you know, finish your 3 chapters of the Bible a day or don't finish the Bible in a year. Don't let him hold that against you. The only way he can is if you make it more important than it should be. Trust in God. He's already made the provision. He's already accepted you through the blood of Christ. You don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to leave here tonight with that extra burden. You can walk out of here free and light. He said, I'm taking your yoke, that heavy yoke. I want to take it. I want to give you mine. Mine is light because I'm carrying the weight. That's how he wants us to be tonight. And we'll end with that. Go ahead and stand with me and let's pray. If you need prayer or you have any questions, please come on up and I'll be up here to pray for you, answer any questions you might have, and we'll close in a worship song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, God. We are so grateful to know who you are and how much you love us and how much you've done to accomplish that great work in and through us, Lord. Help us to not be so into ourselves, God, to not be deceived by the devil that says, yeah, well, God did all that, so you need to do even more. No, it doesn't work that way. Lord, you did it all. And we can rest in that. Lord, we want to find our identity in you. Thank you for the truth of your word that sets us free. And whom you've set free is free indeed. We're not under the law because we're in the law of liberty. We have your grace. You've taken the burden off of us to accomplish and to achieve, and you've given us the opportunity to receive your blessing, your forgiveness, your love, and eternity. And we're so grateful. Lord, it brings joy to our heart, great purpose and hope in you. Lord, help us to find our way this week with these words resounding in the back of our minds to make different choices, to go a different path. Lord, if we've been caught up in these things, show us where our heart's at and what we need to change, Lord, what we need to give up to you. And bless us, Lord, as you just use your word to work these things out in our lives, to change us, to transform us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.